making our way through this book. Trust the Lord will, as the weeks pass, give us more and more light and make it a blessing to us. We're going to take time to read all of the second chapter, as we will endeavor to give the sense of it here this morning. Leviticus chapter 2, commencing at verse 1. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. And he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priests shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. Thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Amen. Ending there at the end of the chapter, may the Lord give light in his word. Let's just still our hearts momentarily for prayer. Our gracious God, we come to thy word and we always need thy help. We always need thy help. We need help in preaching it. We need help in hearing it. We are a people in need of help. And so we collectively cry to thee, Lord, to take thy word and to make it mighty in the way that thou hast appointed. We believe, Lord, that the gospel is herein, and we want to see it with eyes that are enabled by the Spirit to see, so that our hearts are drawn out after the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will, even as we've been singing, be those who are willing to present all of ourselves to thee. We pray that thou wilt bless us now. Give this preacher the infilling of the Spirit, that which Jesus has promised, that which Jesus has given, that which Jesus has procured by his blood. Fill me, Lord. May your people be blessed today, and those without Christ saved by sovereign grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the mistakes that is often made when coming to the book of Leviticus is to assume its significance is lost to us. Not just because it's in the Old Testament, which is the case for some. Well, it's the Old Testament. Let's forget about that. We'll just read the New Testament. but also because by the name it may appear to be a manual for the priests. It's given the name Leviticus. That is the tribe that were given to the worship of God, and much of it deals with the worship of God and has the priest very central in all that's going on. And we might say to ourselves, well, I'm not a priest. I don't need to know all these details. I'll just skip over Leviticus, jump into Numbers, and just forget about that. But I trust even from our study last week in the first chapter that we see that it is relevant to us, not just to the priests, but to the laity. In fact, the truth of the matter is that the instructions of Leviticus directed primarily to the priests doesn't begin until chapter 6. These chapters that we are dealing with presently, chapter 1, 2, and so on, these chapters are for us. They are God's given instruction to the laity on how they should worship Him. One thing we might miss in the worship of God that is clearly seen when we see what God did and set up in the wilderness there with Israel is the setting up of worship in certain important factors. Firstly, we see that it has an assembly of people in the worship of His name. He gets them all together. Second, it has spiritual leadership. There are Levites and the priests and so on. Third, it has appointed times of service that He explicitly gives to them. And fourth, it has the presence of God. There may be other factors, but those were the four that I could see that were very significant in true worship: the assembly of the people, spiritual leadership, the appointed times of service, and the presence of God with them. And in essence, nothing has changed in the New Testament era either. These things are still important. We are still called together to worship. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We are still in need of spiritual oversight and spiritual leadership. As it says in Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you. Talks elsewhere, those that bring the word and so on. We still have appointed times for worship. Acts 20:7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together. They came on the first day of the week. And we still have the promise of God's presence in Christ. Matthew 18:20, Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So things haven't really changed, though the practice of what goes on may have altered. And at the heart of all of this, both in the Old Testament and in the New, is the atonement, a blood atonement that reconciles us to God. That there is this need for blood shedding. That there needs to be the shedding of blood before we can know God accepts us. That needs to be underlined. All that we have here in Leviticus, much of what deals with the need for blood to be shed, is still relevant. Because as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Nearly everything has blood there to purge it. And then he says, and without shedding of blood is no remission. No sin is removed. No sin is dealt with. There is no fellowship with God without the blood. It is impossible to atone without the blood being shed. And of course, because blood needs to be shed, it's impossible to atone without certain cost. We saw that last week in the giving of the bull or the lamb or goat or the turtle dove, but particularly those of the herd and of the flock, they were costly. And the children of Israel needed to learn that to come to God required great cost. What is offered to God must have a sense of cost. David reflects that understanding when he says in 2 Samuel 24:24, I'm not going to get into the history of that, but just to point out what he says in 2 Samuel 24:24, that he wouldn't offer burnt offerings on to the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. I'm not going to offer something that doesn't cost me anything. It wouldn't be an offering. The Lord also addresses Israel in Malachi about being guilty of this same sin because they were trying to remove the sense of cost in their offerings. We read there, if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? That's a blind animal, something you can't really do much with anyway. We'll offer it to the Lord. And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? It goes on and says, ye brought that which was torn and the lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? It's Malachi 1, verses 8 and 13. Should I? Of course not. Didn't cost you anything. You didn't have much or put much value in it anyway. It was an act of the faithless heart to remove the cost in the offerings because it robbed meaning that was symbolized to reflect their coming Messiah. That when Jesus would come, it would be at great cost. And when you take that away, well, you remove the picture of what God intended us to see. We saw that last week in chapter 1 in the details of the burnt offering, the need for cost, the sense of cost that was there, and that these things were given, instructed by the Lord to them in order for them to see the gospel reflected, and the fact that they needed, even for the nation, the priests needed to offer these burnt offerings every morning, every evening, and on various other occasions. But we come now to the meat offering in chapter 2, where we must say to you that the word meat in our authorized version, if that's the version you have before you, if you have a modern version, it probably has something that makes more sense as to the meaning. But way back when the authorized version was written and translated, meat meant your daily sustenance. We don't use it in that terms. We think of meat in terms of flesh and that sense. But that's not what it means. Meat means the basic sustenance for life. And so it might also be interpreted the grain offering or the cereal offering. So that's what we're coming to here in Leviticus chapter 2. And we want to, as we saw last week, the gospel in the burnt offering, we want to see the gospel in the meat offering or the cereal offering or the grain offering, whatever you wish to call it. First of all, note with me the gospel in the practice of the meat offering. The gospel in the practice. And in this, we want to see the gospel in the timing of the practice. When was this to be offered? When were they to bring their meat offering? Well, it follows the burnt offering right here in the book of Leviticus, and not just by chance. Generally, the meat offering would be offered following a burnt offering. And any time that there was an offering of a meat offering, what preceded it had to be an offering where blood was shed. You may have noticed as we read down through this, there's no mention of blood. And thus we see that the timing of the offering of the meat offering must come after another offering where blood is shed. You see that in Numbers chapter 15, chapter 28. You'll see it also exemplified in Ezra chapter 7, verse 17. There needed to be the blood shed beforehand. Even at the end when it talks about the first fruits from verse 12, there's that particular festival of first fruits, Pentecost, whatever you wish to name it. That time too, there was also, according to Leviticus 23, there was a shedding of blood. Thus, the timing of the meat offering was after blood atonement had been made. There needs to be blood shed before the meat offering can come before God and be accepted. And this is why this sheds a lot of light upon Cain's offering in Genesis chapter 4. We'll just turn there. I don't want to make any assumptions about your knowledge of this event in Genesis chapter 4, where we have the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. But they're in the middle of worship. The whole thing surrounds worship. And so, verse 2, Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain a tiller of the ground. Verse 3, and in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought, there was a place of worship, see that? You can't bring something unless you have a place you're bringing it to. So they had a place of worship, no doubt set up by Adam. There's a place where they came to worship God. And Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? That is, if you do the right thing, will I not accept you? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Sin's still there. But why? Why? Because Cain was seeking to bring a bloodless offering to God. He was not reflecting. He was not symbolizing. And he was not putting his faith, or by faith realizing the significance of a blood atonement for acceptance before God. Now, I know he was taught this. Adam was taught this. Whenever God killed animals and covered them with skins, in that we pass over it historically. It doesn't give detail, but I am telling you now, God was teaching them the need for blood to be shed in order to have your sin dealt with, to be covered and made right before God. And Cain disregards that. Cain says, well, I don't have it, or I can't be bothered, or I don't want to bargain with my brother in order that I might get an animal. I'll just bring this. He refused God's way, and God's way is the way of blood. He tried to bring a meat offering, as it were, without there first being a burnt offering. And God wouldn't accept it. He wouldn't. So we see the gospel and the timing of the practice. There needs to be blood shed. There needs to be. And before you, my friend, before you can ever have acceptance with God, there must be an understanding of the need and the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1. And if you don't trust in the blood, if you trust in anything, if you say you trust in Jesus, but it's a bloodless Jesus, you're not saved. You need to have faith in the shed blood. And there are preachers today who don't want to dwell on the blood. They don't want to dwell on the atonement. They don't want to mine out the meaning of what is going on there. Indeed, if you dwell on the blood atonement, they say, well, it's some kind of cosmic abuse to say that God gave up his Son to shed his blood for sinners. And they're heretics. They don't understand. God's appointed way for reconciliation with him must be on grounds of blood atonement. We see also the gospel and the ingredients of the practice, not only the timing of it, but the ingredients. There are a number of ingredients mentioned here. Firstly, we have the fine flour mentioned right there in verse 1. Now, flour is grain that has been ground and ground into powder and sifted, but it is most often associated with bread. You think of flour, you think of bread. You can't really divide the two. And bread is a reminder of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bread of God who came down from heaven. God incarnate in human flesh is the bread of God. When we see Christ, we see the bread of God. He instituted also in the communion feast, where he reminds us that through bread, we are to remember his humanity, him coming into the world. And so we are taught here, by being brought to think about the flour, to see the humanity of Christ. And we read about the humanity of Christ in Hebrews 5 verse 8, that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Very interesting. He had always obeyed the Father. He had never disobeyed the Father at all. But now, when he's in the world, he was placed under the millstone of a fallen world and the attacks of Satan. And his obedience is being tested. His obedience is under the pressure of a millstone. So that when we see the flour and it being ground, we see the humanity of Christ as it's being ground under the pressures of this life. And yet still this fine flour. There's no coarseness. There's nothing that is inconsistent in his life. His life was a consistency of perfection. There was no marks, no blemishes. He was a life. His life was that of fine flour. As Pilate declared 3 times, I find no fault in this man. Like a person running through their hands of sifted flour, and you cannot find any lumps or blemishes. But that flour also came through the heat of the altar or of the cooking. And so we have some of that was thrown onto the altar in verse 2, and then the other elements, when we have the baking of that flour into bread, it's put in an oven or on a frying pan or a pan, whatever, all of these reflecting heat as well to show the intensity of his sufferings. That's what's symbolized here, men and women. That is what is being shown here. By this fine flour, we see the humanity of Christ. We see it in its perfection. We see it in its sufferings. We see it in all that it endured for you and for me. But also in the ingredients, we have the mention of oil. And I cannot turn this into a study about oil through the Scripture, but through Scripture you'll find very often oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It gives the idea of being set apart for a purpose. And so we have, and we'll read about it here, the anointing of the sons of Aaron for the priesthood. That is, they're being set apart for that service. And so you have different examples of it. We are told prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 61 verse 1 that he would be anointed by the Spirit. We are told the same in Acts 10:38 that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And here when we look down through this, we find that oil plays a part in the bread, don't we? We'll look at it in a little more detail in a moment, but we see this oil is either on the bread or mingled with the bread or the flour. Then we have frankincense mentioned, which speaks of something of aromatic quality and pleasantness. And it was a perfume. Some of you might know what frankincense smells like, some of you do not. I have a little bit of experience on what frankincense smells like in our home. But it is very aromatic, it's a very pleasant smell. And the aroma of it was experienced more whenever it was applied to heat. And here we see something of the quality of Christ's holiness that is seen more fully whenever it lives in this world and is under the pressure and intensity of temptation. Wherever Jesus went, he went about doing good, was the testimony. And whoever saw his life, they could find no fault in him or upon him. Wherever he went, he brought about an aura and he left an impact. And just as someone might walk into a room and know there's someone here has frankincense, I can smell the aroma of frankincense in this room, it must have been burned or so on. So it was here. They would come in, they would smell the frankincense, and it would remind them, even if they turned their back on the offering, they would have the lingering scent of the frankincense, like the lingering impression of the life of Jesus Christ. And then there's salt, of course, it's left until later, but we're told in verse 13, every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of thy covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. So salt needs to be there as well. And salt is symbolic of preservation. It was often used when making a covenant as well. At times when men would make a covenant together that they would eat salt and so on, as a symbol of it. And Jesus talked about salt as well, having its savor, and if it's lost its savor, what good is it? And so on. And its significance here is in the fact that when it is burning, it doesn't burn away. Everything else will burn away, but the salt won't burn away. And it's a reminder, you see it even indicated there in verse 13, the salt of the covenant of thy God. So you'd burn it, and the salt would remain, reminding you of what? Of God's faithfulness, remembering his promises. That he remembers his promises. That when I bring these offering, he remembers me. He accepts me. That I have found acceptance with him through the covenant of grace promised to us. That if we trust Christ, we shall be forgiven. So there were some exceptions as well. No leaven, verse 11 tells us, because it was mainly used in Scripture to identify evil and its spreading influence. Anyone who's worked with yeast or leaven, it spreads through what it's in, and it has the symbolism in Scripture very often of being that of corruption. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The church at Corinth is dealt with in that regard. You need to deal with the sin in the camp, otherwise it will spread like leaven. And no honey either, and there's some debate about what is meant here, because often honey is in a very positive light in Scripture. One commentator made mention of the fact that this isn't honey by bees, but it was a sweet honey made up by berries. And so what would happen if it was burnt, it would go sour. And you don't want anything represent sour in the offering either, because it's reflecting Christ, and there was nothing sour about Jesus Christ. Now you see what is appointed here. There is the offering of flour, and we'll get to more of this a little later on. But there's this offering of flour initially, and part of it is offered, and then the rest of it belongs to the priest. And then there is a different way they can come, and I'll get to that in just a second. But you'll see that there is the leavened cakes in verse 4, and or the unleavened cakes, and the unleavened wafers. And these again represent something. They show us again the shaping of the body of Christ. These unleavened cakes, for example, they were shaped. These were taken into the hand and shaped, identifying this fact that there was a body prepared for Christ, the Scripture says. And then it tells us that it was mingled with oil. The oil was mingled in these cakes, showing that from the very beginning, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, that even from conception, the Spirit was mingled in Christ. The Holy Spirit was on his life from his very conception. Even by his very conception, as the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, we're told in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. But then with the unleavened wafers, it doesn't have the idea of them being mingled, but anointed. The oil is placed upon. And here we have that period in Christ's life where he is set apart for service. And while he lives for 30 years or so as a Spirit-filled individual in whom the Spirit of God dwelt, when he comes to his service, when he comes to that point, when he is baptized by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, it tells us that there is this symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon him in the form of a dove. The Spirit falls upon him. He is set apart now for service. And so he's anointed with oil. It's all pointing to Christ. The gospel and the timing of the practice, the gospel and the ingredients of the practice. See also the gospel and the variations of the practice. Verses 1 to 3, the uncooked offering. That's just the flour that's being brought. This is the offering of fine flour. Numbers 15 says that they could bring either 1/10, 2/10, or 3/10 of an ephah. That's what they could bring. That's 1 to 3 gallons, U.S. gallons, container of flour. So they could choose how many ephahs they would bring of this fine flour. And then the priest would take a handful from the container and he would burn it in the fire with the frankincense and so on. And the rest would go to the priests. And they would have to use it within the confines of the tabernacle and it would be used for their own sustenance and maintenance of their life. Verses 4 through 10, we have the cooked offering. Whenever the flour is baked into bread, either in an oven, or verses 4 and 5, we have a griddle, really by the pan, that's what's meant, a griddle, or a frying pan as well, verse 7. They could bring it that way as well. And you ask, well, what's the point in all of this? Why are there all these different ways? Well, again, it's similar to the previous chapter, where God is making allowances depending on circumstances of life. If you were very wealthy, you could bring a bull. If you were comfortable, you could bring a goat or a sheep. If you were poor, you brought a dove, a turtle dove, a pigeon, a young pigeon, and so on. And so the Lord is making exceptions here. Maybe they can't afford to bring an entire gallon of flour. Only the wealthy could do that. But they could perhaps, maybe they had an oven that they baked their bread in, and they could bring that, part of that, as an offering. But maybe some didn't even have an oven. You had to be more wealthy to have an oven. Maybe all you had was a griddle or a frying pan. Whatever the case, God is making provision. Symbolizing the same thing, that all men, regardless of circumstance of life, they're all sinners, and God makes access to him available through Christ. And we can't just say, well, I can't afford it. And Jesus only wants the rich to come to him, though he makes provision. Anyone who's willing to come, regardless of their situation in life, needs to come through Jesus Christ to God. So all of this, again, depicting the offerings, or rather depicting the mercy of the Lord in the variations in which men can come. And you have there in verses 14 through 16, Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits again. And it's a similar idea where they are to bring in a certain way, according as the Lord pointed out here in thanksgiving to the Lord. Then we come secondly, not only to the gospel in the practice of the meat offering, but in the purpose of the meat offering. The purpose. What's the primary purpose here of all of this going on? You say, so what? So what? You're not asking us to do that today, are you? To bring a big bucket full of flour and oil and frankincense and salt and so on. You're not asking me to do that. No, we're not. So what was the purpose? What was it? What was the Lord conveying through this? Well, first, the purpose is to reflect our indebtedness for the humanity of Jesus Christ. Our indebtedness for the humanity of Jesus Christ. We see him here, as I've already said, in the fine flour, in his perfection. We see him as bread here. And we see him living, enduring as a man here on the earth in active obedience. And I say that term carefully. Anyone who's done a little reading in theology on the person of Jesus Christ will be familiar with the term of active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. A good distinction to understand. What we have in chapter 1 is a picture of the passive obedience of Christ. By passive obedience, that's his submission. His submission to resign himself to die. On the cross, Jesus Christ is fulfilling passive obedience to the Father's will. He wrestled over it. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so he goes to the cross, passively obeying. There on that cross, he stays on that cross when he could have called 1,000 angels to rescue him. But he stays there, passively obeying. But there is the act of obedience as well. That of Jesus Christ in his life, fulfilling the law, actively fulfilling. I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The people I represent, my people who shall be saved, they have all broken the law of God. I need to fulfill the law of God. So he came with purpose, with intent to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law of God. And that he did actively, every single day. He had a willingness to actively obey his Father, all that was going on, all the law that was put before him that he had in his heart. He therefore perfectly fulfilled the law. And when Christ was dying on the cross, he was passively obeying. And that needs to come, keep being our minds first. We see him there going to that cross and dying, but we cannot and we should not remove the act of obedience of Christ. The value of his death on the cross is girded and maintained and indeed is integral by the fact that he actively obeyed. When we see Jesus Christ on the cross, if he just died there like a martyr, then it wouldn't have done anything to atone for our sin. But when he actively obeyed and fulfilled the law, then what you have is him passively obeying and dying, and then on top, the worth of his death in comparison to everyone else's death is seen in his act of obedience. That the Father can look on him and see obedience through and through, active obedience. And that, again, you see where there is this the burnt offering first, and there's the fire and the altar all going up, and then they take the flour, and they take the frankincense and the oil and the salt, and they throw it on top of it, so that the value of that offering is supplemented also by the fact there was a perfect humanity. It was also represented in the fact that the animal must be without blemish. But now it's being seen in his humanity here represented that he is offering a perfect life unto the Lord as well. And we ought to be thankful for it. That's the point. We ought to be thankful. Have you not failed the Lord this week? Have you not? Can you not look back since we last met here and see your sin? I can. I can stand up right now and I can see a catalogue of sin in my life. God forgive us. So then I look to Jesus Christ and I see wonder of wonders, a perfect substitute who lived the law, every jot and tittle, for me. So what can I do but thank him? And that's what this is showing. This is reflecting this. The purpose of the meat offering was an opportunity and also a teaching implement to reflect our indebtedness to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the purpose is to express our gratitude for everything the Lord has done for us. Gratitude must follow the atonement. It must. We see Jesus dying. We must be thankful. We must be. And that's what this is symbolizing. There is no blood here. And in fact, it wasn't required by the individual. Now, the priests would carry it out every morning and evening, so that they were representing the nation and showing that this nation thanks God for all of his provision and mercy. But the individual didn't have to do this. This was an offering that was given voluntarily to reflect the gratitude of the individual for what the Lord had done. And how could they not? They're bringing this animal in, and the animal is prepared and put upon the altar, and it may have been a sin offering if they had committed sin. It may have been a burnt offering and worship to the Lord. It may have been whatever offering they're coming, but then they want to see, they see what it symbolizes. They see, look, God must cut me off. I should die. I should perish. But look at the provision of God. All these other nations shall perish. They're under the judgment of God. But our God has taught us a greater way, a way to acceptance. And we ought to be in hell, but we're not. We're not. He has made a way to get right to him. So we offer the animal, and it represents that atonement. But then in gratitude, we say, thank you, Lord, for the cross. And we praise him. And we offer ourselves to him. And we say to everyone else, I love the Lord. And I will show it through this offering, expression of my gratitude. You see, the problem with us is we are far too often like the 9 lepers. We come to the Lord and receive from his hand what we want. We want forgiveness from God. But many, many, even in the church, even those who profess the name of Christ, they're happy to know that they've obtained favor with God through the cross. And they will leave it there. They will never go the second mile, as Jesus said. If a man asks you to go 1 mile, go with him twain. They don't believe in the second mile. They don't believe in second mile Christianity. But second mile Christianity has been reflected here in this chapter. Go the other mile. Show your gratitude like the one leper. Turn around when you realize your prayer has been answered and go back and give thanks to Jesus Christ. Is that the way your heart is? Oh, we callously thank the Lord for the cross and go on and carry out our lives really like our own little gods. This chapter here, the gospel is being reflected in this purpose that we are to be a people expressing gratitude for what the Lord has done very purposefully in thanksgiving to him. So it was shown to the nation every morning, every evening, times of harvest, Passover, the first day of the month even, the priests were to offer this. Always, the priests were showing the people, be thankful, be thankful. Also, the purpose is to remind yourself of the need to feed on Christ continually. In verse 3, we read there that a remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. So those who were wealthy and they could bring a big container of flour and give it, and they only took a handful. It was a memorial, as it says in verse 2, upon the altar. That is a memorial of what they've given. But the rest of it was given to the priests. And if we take the application, according to the scripture in Revelation chapter 1, we are now made kings and priests unto God. That we have a priesthood, indeed Israel themselves, according to Exodus, they were to be a holy nation and a priesthood unto God. But that priesthood was represented in the Levites exclusively. But we ourselves, now in the New Testament era, we all actively live out as priests unto God, which is why you don't need some Roman Catholic priest to get forgiveness from and so on. You can get before God. The mediator between God and men is Jesus Christ. Not Father so-and-so. It is Jesus Christ. And we are priests unto God. And don't let anyone rob you of that privilege, because Jesus paid his blood, shed his blood, and paid the ultimate price for you to have access to God yourself as a priest and enter in boldly before the throne of grace, where only the high priest could enter in once a year. We have this. And so we revel it and we enjoy it and we appreciate it. But you see what it's saying here. The fact that they kept back part of it for the priest to feed upon was showing something. Here is Jesus Christ in the flour being put on the altar and burned up. But we keep back sufficient to provide for our needs, because it's not enough to say, well, I've trusted in Jesus Christ. I can remember the day I asked him to forgive my sins and now I carry on my merry way. No, every day you need to be harboring fine flour and coming and taking of that fine flour and feeding on Jesus Christ every day. The priest needed it and you need it too. You need to feed on Christ. You need the fine flour. If you ignore the fine flour, you will suffer. And you know it. You know it this morning. Because some of you perhaps are in here this morning and you're suffering. You're suffering spiritual dearth. And you're here in a backslidden state and your heart's as cold as ice. Why? Because you haven't been feeding on Christ this week. You think you can just do away with the flour. You don't need the flour. You do. You need it every day to keep you alive. Every day. You need to feed on Christ continually. Oh, beloved, learn it. Open up your Bible. And pray the hymn, "Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me." Thirdly and finally, the gospel in the perpetuation of the meat offering. Having seen now its purpose, we come to the perpetuation. It continues on. And there's a sense in which it is perpetuated to this very day. We don't bring flour and so on to God. You'll be glad. Certainly Melanie and the ladies who help clean are glad that you're not bringing flour and so on in here. It would make the clean-up job a whole lot more difficult every week. And we don't burn anything anymore. But the New Testament makes application to this offering. And it uses it in various ways. It uses it to apply certain principles that still prevail today. Firstly, there is a perpetuation of providing for those in ministry. Those benefiting from the ministry of the Levites, and this might sound very self-serving here, but it's in the passage, and I trust the Lord will just help us to be educated by it. But those benefiting from the ministry of the Levites were to do what they could to provide for them. They were to come and generously provide, and whatever they could bring, whether it was the flour or the bread, whatever, a portion of it always went to the priests. Always. Because the Levites had no inheritance. They hadn't the right to go and have land. There was no land given to them. They weren't able to go and have a job or whatever. Their whole life was to be devoted to instructing the people in worship. And so all the other nations had to provide for the tribe of Levi. And the Old Testament practice is used in the New Testament to argue for provision. If you turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you'll see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul makes reference to this fact. 1 Corinthians 9, well, time is running on, so we'll read from verse 8. Where he says, "Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also?" So he's teaching certain things. You'll see in verse 7, he's been teaching the need to provide. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? No one does that. You're provided by what you labor over and what you minister to. You're provided by that. "Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for the oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" In other words, if I'm laboring in the spiritual, if we are laboring in the spiritual to benefit you, should we not reap the carnal benefit of it? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. Paul's speaking of himself. I didn't use it, but I had the right. "But suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." I'm suffering this. I'm allowing this, but it's not the way it's meant to be. Verse 13, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple?" That's what he's referring to. It's going back to Leviticus 2. "And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." See what he's doing? He's giving practical application to the church in the New Testament. He's saying, just as it was then, where the Levites couldn't live without provision that came, and their entire life was consumed in ministry to the other tribes, So it is to this day. The New Testament church, if a man preaches the gospel, he should live out the gospel. The people should provide. They should provide for his means so that he can endeavor to carry out that ministry. The same is taught in lots of other places. I could mention other references, but even the Lord Jesus taught the same when he said, don't take your purse with you. Don't take your purse with you when you go to preach. Because wherever you go, you need to be provided for. When you bring the gospel, the people there who receive the gospel will provide for you. So there's a perpetuation of providing for those in ministry. I'm not saying I'm uncomfortable or annoyed with my circumstances here. I'm not. I'm just showing you the scriptural argument for why you have a full-time ministry. Because if you go to some circles of brethren and so on, they'll say, you can't have this. It's carnal. It's not of God. That's a lie. It's a lie. It's not true. Secondly, there is the perpetuation of following Christ's example. Not only providing for those in ministry, but we see it perpetuated in our need to follow Christ's example. The Lord Jesus Christ, just like you and me, had to suffer temptation, trial, and hardship. And yet his life was one of fine flour, perfect, mingled with the oil of the Spirit and anointed with the power of the Spirit to serve. Wherever he went, as we've said, people could smell the sweet aroma of his presence. Lives were changed by the presence of Jesus Christ, by the purity of his words and works. Hearts were transformed. And we are called to the same, you know. We are. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him, in Jesus. Is that what you say? Is that what you say this morning? I abide in Jesus. This is another way of saying, I'm saved. I'm a Christian here. Well, if you say you're saved, you're saying you abide in Jesus. If you say you abide in Jesus, John says, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Walk like Jesus. So we ask ourselves, this fine flour, or as it was when it was taken with bread, and it was made into unleavened cakes, it was mingled with the oil. Do I live a Spirit-filled life? In that, does the Spirit have the say over all my actions from day to day? Whenever Paul gets to instructing the family in Ephesians chapter 5, and he's about to launch into this discourse of the place of husbands and wives and then children and servants and masters and so on into chapter 6. Well, but before he gets to that, he says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That is, be carried about by the Spirit. Have the Spirit moving in your life constantly. You need to live a Spirit-filled life. But there's also the sense in which we need to be anointed, in which there's that power to serve. There is the strength of the Spirit to live out the law, to obey the Lord. There's the strength of the Spirit to live in obedience to His commandments. But there's the anointing of the Spirit, I believe, in Scripture. In various parts we could draw it out. There's the anointing for service. There's that sense of being anointed that the Lord has set me apart to serve. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when you're anointed, when the Holy Spirit fills your life for that service, for that particular part. And we ask ourselves the question, am I a Spirit-filled Christian? Am I? Jesus was. And so we ask that. Do you live a Spirit-filled life? Do you seek the power of the Spirit to witness? Do you, like Jesus, have a presence that's aromatic? Where people who know you, there's like a fragrance of frankincense about your life. People love you because of your character. We're told in Proverbs 27:9, ointment and perfume rejoiceth the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Sweetness of a man's friend. It's like the ointment, like the fragrance that comes from something that has a perfume. We are called then by this offering to reflect and realize once again, like we did last week, that I am not my own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That the Lord lays claim to my life. And if I know that Jesus Christ has paid for my sins on the cross, then I am to bring more than simply, thank you, Lord, for dying. I am to reflect by the practical means of what I earn and with the time that I have and with the energies God has gifted me with in my life. That's why we sang that hymn. If we're going to live for Christ, it is today. Those who delay don't live for Christ. They just don't. So let us express our thanksgiving, not with the literal form of the meat offering, but with all that it reminds us of, realizing it's not an offering to obtain favor with God, but because we have already obtained favor with God. So may our lives be quickened to live in gratitude, and ourselves be placed on the altar. May the Lord give us grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Just take a few moments here, beloved. Give you a few seconds just to think about your own heart and your own place today. Just examine yourself, think about what the Lord has said, and then we'll close in prayer. God, we ask thee to write these truths indelibly in our hearts. The psalmist asked that question, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? We sang about it today, Lord. So let us consider this. Let us ask ourselves the question, what shall I render to the Lord? Help us, Lord, to see Christ in his example. He who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Bless everyone here today with a heart of thanksgiving, with a desire to worship thee, the living God. And I pray that thou wilt help us all to learn where we can go a second mile. Give us such freedom and enjoyment in serving thee, in representing thee in our work, in living for thee in our homes, in serving thee with our gifts in the house of God. Take us to our homes with thy blessing upon us. Hide thy word in our hearts that we might not sin against thee, and bring us back tonight for the prayer meeting and for the worship of thy name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.